And this section of Book of Ephesians is a new section. Usually the most general division of the Book of Ephesians happens chapters 1 to 3 as being the first section, and the section is 4 to 6. And the first three chapters, as we have seen, deals primarily what God has done for us. We see what benefits we have from work of the Trinity, from the work of the Father, from the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. That was the focus. And that was a kind of the part of our study as we see it sit. We get to sit and kind of enjoy the blessings of God. There's no work involved on our behalf, primarily related to our salvation. And in many cases, more than that. And now, chapters 4 onwards, we are now to do the walking part. This is the walk part of our study that we have, you know, named Sit, Walk, and Stand, which is not original. Many has titled this book this way. But we are now looking into how the outworking of our faith looks like. We have laid the foundation of what God has done. And we have established this fact that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, it's not of ourselves, it's not something we earn, it's not something that we deserve, it's the gift of God. It's something that God personally has done for us. And we have looked at all these things, and we have, you know, look how Jesus is our cornerstone. Paul in chapter 3 talked about the mystery, and what is the mystery of, in a sense, what is the church? How Jews and Gentiles, all everybody, the whole world combined, is now into one family of God, equal members. Christ is the head. Christ is the cornerstone. And we are laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that will, in our case, will primarily apply to the New Testament. And now, in chapter 4, it says we are getting into the walk part. So let's go into verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, obviously, whenever you in the scripture see therefore, you need to ask, why for? Why is he saying that? And that everything we have just said previously, how what God has done for us. And primarily, look at the closing section of chapter 3. And he, in that closing section of chapter 3, we have looked at what we call Paul's second prayer in Ephesians. And it's a glorious prayer. But one of the things that he mentions is that we will grow in this knowledge of God's love. And we talked how four-dimensional this love is. In a sense, it's great. You spend eternity learning it. Your whole Christian walk, your Christian life is spent on growing in understanding of it. But primarily, in verse 20, he says this, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So, with this idea that God is able to do abundantly above what we can think or ask, he now tells him, I, therefore, as a result of these things, the prisoner of the Lord. And that's a reminder of what he said in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was the Lord's prisoner. Now, Paul, as we know, was in Roman prison, originally arrested by the request of the Jews, and found himself in Roman prison. But he never saw himself as a prisoner of Rome or any other country or nation. And he was there, we know, wrongfully. He didn't deserve to be in prison. The accusations were false, but he was there. But he primarily saw himself as the Lord's prisoner. He looked at his present circumstances, and he didn't look and say, oh, how terrible they are, but rather he looked, okay, this is a new opportunity. Let me use this misfortune, what we will often describe as being in prison, as an opportunity to be a minister. And he used his present circumstances as a new opportunities to serve the Lord. And he tells us, I beseech you. This word is literally means to invite, to exhort. He is imploring them. He's something very important. Says, walk worthy of the calling. Underline that. This is that walk part. This is that very important part. Walk worthy of the calling. You see, all of us, as followers of Jesus, all believers have a calling by God. Now, we know that God called us to Himself, but this is talking more than that. We are all called to be children of God. We are His children. And as we have seen in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are all ambassadors for Christ. And then we are, in a sense, as ambassadors of Christ, calling all people to be reconciled to God. You see, as all Christians, we have the same calling to be children of God. This is our calling, meaning we belong to Him. We belong to God. And as such, we are to live worthy of that calling. We are different than others in that sense. We're not better. We're just different. Our calling is different. You see, today, let's look at, for example, at the royal family. To be a member of that family, there's an expectation, right, for them to live according to that calling that they have to be a royal family. If somebody doesn't act like that, it's all over the news. It's a big deal. There's an expectation to them belonging to that family. Well, it's same for us. We belong to God's family. Therefore, we have a calling, and we are now to live worthy of that calling. You know, so our calling primarily, you can say, is to be a Christian. Now, Christian is a very popular word today and describes all sorts of things that it doesn't necessarily mean. Tons of people say, well, I'm a Christian. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Is it just something that you are because you're born in a family that happens to go to church and sings praises to God and maybe reads their Bible? Are you born into a Christian family and therefore you're Christian? No. Christian is primarily a follower of Jesus. And as we know when we were in the book of Acts, Christians, the early church, were called the Way. They were all followers of Jesus, of the Way, of the things that He was teaching. The Christian was a title that was later ascribed to them in Antioch, where believers were first called Christians. And wasn't necessarily a positive thing, but became an identification. So to be a Christian means you identify with Jesus. He is your Lord, your Savior, the one you follow, the one you worship, the one you look to. He's your everything. So that means to be a Christian. And also, as a Christian, I'm to have a different mindset. I view the world differently than the world views itself. I understand things from a different lens. We have hope as Christians, obviously. We have a lot of things that the world does not have that helps us shape our view of the world. We can look at people around us, those who consider us their enemies, those who hate us, and we don't have to hate them. We're called to love them. We're called to pray for them. So to be a Christian is a totally different than what socially sometimes people do. Oh, I'm a Christian. My parents were Anglican or so forth. No. You means you are a follower, and as such, you have a calling, and you're to work, to walk worthy of that calling. Now, consider that a word. There is a word to your calling, and as such, you are to walk accordingly. You know, as a follower of Jesus, I am at liberty to do all things, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, but not all things benefit me. And not all things glorify God. They're not all things that I could do benefit Him, in a sense, the kingdom of God. And as such, even though I'm free to do all sorts of things, I also put restraints on myself. Because I want to treat this life, this opportunity to represent God, in a worthy manner. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors. An ambassador finds a very quick way home, away from his position, if he walks unworthily of his calling. Because ambassador is representative of a nation, of a king, whoever, in the foreign land that they're in. They're the ones who act, talk, live in a way that is worthy of their calling. And if it's not, they're called back. Say, hey, somebody else is going to take your spot. So as child of God, as ambassador of Christ to this world, I am to live differently. You are to live differently, and this is the calling. Walk worthy. Now, the best thing is, Paul doesn't just say walk worthy and then leaves us there. In verses 2 onwards, he tells us how that looks like. It says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, a lot of things are being said here. One, loneliness. Literally means humbleness of mind, modesty, to have humble opinion of oneself. And it literally, you can translate this way, as somebody has described this word, it means that we can be happy and content when we are not in control or steering things our way. A gentleness literally means meekness, mildness, and by implication, obviously, humility. And notice that both of these words applies as all. Humbleness, humility. Not partial, not sometimes, but this is a consistent way of living. This is absolutely opposite of pride and kind of a living for yourself. Going, oh, I'm the greatest, the best, and everyone else is below me. No, it's the opposite, having a proper view. It's not being falsely humble. It's not having this view of yourself as your, oh, poor me, or somebody who people easily can walk over. No, it just means having a proper view of yourself and understanding that, A, you're not the center of the world. As Christians, we are to consider others. We are to love others, and that requires loneliness and gentleness. I think of David as a good example of this, particularly before he was a king. Called by God to be a king, while Saul was a king. When he was anointed, in his family he was considered the last, the least likely candidate. When Samuel came to his father Jesse, he said, bring me your sons. He brings all sons except which one? David. He's like, oh, that little kid? Yeah, that little kid. When Jesse sends David to the battle to give food to his brothers who are soldiers in Saul's army, he's there, he obeys, he does it. He sees Goliath, kind of a making fun of God and people of God, and what does he do? He doesn't take personal offense. He takes offense that he is daring to challenge God. You read the whole account, there's nothing about David that he promotes. It's actually something quite else. Others, God, the glory of God. And you see, as God is establishing him, as he is growing up to eventually become a king, he never promotes himself. He is humble. There's the way how he cares himself about. Now, we know that eventually that changed later when he became a king. He kind of threw away some of these characteristics until God humbled him again. But obviously the best example that we can also think of is Jesus. I mean, talk about a person who was popular at that time without promoting himself. He was popular because he was lowly and gentle. People were attracted by his humility, and even though he was God in flesh. He could have boasted, rightfully so. He tells us about long suffering. Literally means to forbear, patience, endurance, consistency, perseverance, slowness in avenging wrong. a very strong word, a very unpopular word with us. But it's the word that most obviously that fits God best. You know, Exodus 34, 6 and Numbers 14, 18 tells us that God is long-suffering. And we can know from our personal example how God is long-suffering with us. Again, I think of myself, my days before I came to Christ as an atheist, as eventually somebody who was a Satanist fighting against God. God was long-suffering with me, endured a lot. And now we are called to have that same characteristic. In 2 Corinthians 6:6 and Galatians 5:22, we're told the same thing, that we are to have long suffering. But one thing that is attached to those passages is that is done in the power of the Spirit. You see, the long suffering is definitely God's characteristic, not ours. It would be wonderful to have that characteristic by nature, but we don't. When people wrong us, when people say things to us, when they offend us, the most natural reaction is not to be long-suffering, but the opposite, quick to react. But yet, God, in His love for us, is like that with mankind. Again, think of yourself before you came to Christ. Think of myself before I came to Christ. All the times I spat in His face, insulted Him. Yeah, He was long-suffering with me. Praise God for that. Now I'm called as His follower to act accordingly, as His child. I can't do it on my own. I may have some patience, but I don't have all patience, nor my patience lasts that long sometimes. But through the power of the Spirit of God working in you and me, through you and me, it gives us ability to do that. Same with meekness. Excuse me, lowliness and gentleness. And he tells us to, I actually wanted to read this in regards to long suffering. Chrysostom, one of the early fathers, said, "Define long suffering as the spirit that has the power to take revenge, but never does. It is characteristic of forgiving, generous hearts." And I thought that was a pretty good way of describing it. Because it is. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm long-suffering, you have no ability to do the otherwise. But actually, when you have the ability to react, to revenge yourself, and you don't, that's when long-suffering is shown. It says, we are to bear with one another in love. Now, this is one of those verses, part of the verse, that oftentimes gets neglected and forgot how significant it is. What does it mean to bear? To hold up, to endure, to put up, to suffer. That's some of the definitions of the word to bear. So, put up with one another in love. Paul is writing to the church. By implication, what that means? That you will be challenged in this area. There will be believers in your life, in the family of God, that you will have to put up with. Now, yes, we are equal members. We all belong to the family of God. And reality is, God desires us to grow in unity, as we will see later, and we have seen it before. But the fact is, we're still imperfect. We're still sinners. We're forgiven sinners by the grace of God, but we still make mistakes. We will sometimes say things, do things, in a way that might hurt another person, even when we don't intend to. And the opposite is true. People will hurt you. Believers will hurt you. They will say things to you that will be very hurtful. They might even do things that are very hurtful. And I know personally, the hardest thing to deal with is when a believer does something that is extremely hurtful. But I'm told to bear with one another in love. It doesn't say just bear, endure. It says love. Uh-oh. Love again. How often do we see this word love in the scriptures? we are to love one another. Because we're not perfect, we will encounter this. People will say, do things that will be very hurtful. This doesn't mean that I make excuses for their mistakes. This doesn't mean that I somehow justify their wrong. It just means that I endure and continue to love, to pray. And even if I have an opportunity to encourage my brother or sister who have done wrong to me. You know, a lot of times you hear people say, oh, you know, I went to church and I'm not going there anymore because everyone there is just a hypocrite, you know. They're not so loving, they're, you know, they say all these things. Well, yeah, what do you expect? Church is not a place of perfect people coming together. It's a place of imperfect people desiring perfection together. Like as somebody described it, it's like a hospital. We're all sick and in need of Jesus. And so when I come to church, I don't come with expectation, oh, I'll hear everything that I want to hear and everyone will be just wonderful. And this kind of a false idea as people had of, you know, during the hippie times, oh, it's all going to be wonderful, right? Groovy and all that kind of a nonsense. No. I mean, even the early church in the book of Acts, they created a commune living together, but eventually it fell apart. Reality of human nature kicked in very quickly. Oh, these guys are being served because they're served more because they're Jews, and these guys are being ignored because they're Jews from Greece and kind of they look down upon. So the leaders, the apostles get together to bring on decision for elders kind of to be created to serve servants. You see, that's the reality. We should not have this false expectation of a church to be a perfect place. But it's the perfect place to meet with the Lord because it's filled with imperfect people where these qualities, you know, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering are to be exercised. To bear one another in love. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, this is why we are to bear with one another in love. Because our goal is to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is not divided, but people are. We all have the same Spirit, as we talked about, same Holy Spirit in every believer, one God in all of us. And He's not divided. We get divided. And sadly, in the church, we can get divided over the silliest things. I mean, there were literally church splits. I've read of the churches fell apart about the color of carpet they're going to have in a sanctuary. Talk about silliness. And to, you know, more significant sometimes issues. But we can divide over things that are not essential, what we often call. Things that really don't affect our faith, you know. What day of the week do you worship? What kind of songs do you sing? How do you dress? Well, what do you believe about eschatology and so forth? Even though there's significance in all those things. But those are not things to destroy the work of God in all of us. You know, I can disagree with my brother or sister in the Lord in some of these non-essential things. But if I sense that these disagreements are points of contention, I'm not going to bring them up. I could have fellowship with other believers, even though we disagree on some issues, even though we don't see eye to eye on certain issues. Because it's the same Spirit in them. God is using them, and therefore I rejoice. We should rejoice. We should do everything we can. If we can't, well, at least we tried. We're not the ones to blame. We continue to pray. We continue to love. You know, I think of when we get to Paul's letters, as he gets later in his life, one thing we will notice is that certain people will abandon Paul. And it will hurt him. But he does not speak speak ill of those people. You know, he experienced that. He knew how that felt. You know, he said we're to keep the bond of peace. When you think of bond, you think glue. You know, unity is of the spirit through love achieved, and that creates the bond of peace, meaning that we can be at peace with one another even though we have our maybe disagreements. Even because we're not perfect, we understand that this is important to God's heart. You know, sometimes, and just to make it clear, excuse me, before I go any further, I'm talking about other believers. I'm not talking about cults. I'm not talking about false teachers. I'm not talking about those who claim to be Christians but obviously are not. I'm talking about other believers. And by the way, it just occurred to me, if you ever go to CalvaryChapel.com, which is kind of a central Calvary Chapel website, there's always articles. And there's recently just a pastor posted an article in regards to the eschatology and different views that believers have on this issue, and how he talked about the importance of keeping this idea, the bond of peace, that we stay in unity. And he mentioned some of the famous names, and he lays them up. And what's common with these guys all? The church has grown greatly through the teaching of these men. But all of them had different view on eschatology. And the whole point is, we still are to pursue love and unity in these issues, even though we may disagree or see eye to eye. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for the two or three witnesses. Obviously, the goal of this is, you know, you will hear people say all sorts of things against these leaders. And as Christians, expect that people will accuse you of wrong. And leaders get accused of wrong, and members of congregations at times get accused of wrong, even though at times they're not. And the whole point of this is that Paul is communicating to Timothy is, be careful when it comes to these issues. Don't take it lightly. Just because someone says, oh, he said this, listen to two or three witnesses and establish the fact if it's true. Now, in our day and age, we're a little bit in a different position. We have internet. There's blogs. And all sorts of things where people just, it seems like some Christians, well-intentioned Christians, live to find fault with other believers. And then you can go to these websites and realize, man, there's not a single good leader in this church age. They're all corrupt if you read their writings. I mean, I remember reading one time about Pastor Chuck Smith, and I was like, well, by fact, I know this is not true, and that's not true. But then you go and read in a blog, and people put comments, and they just fill up, and none of them are true. So in our day and age, it's a little bit different. You can hear more than two or three sources, doesn't necessarily mean it's the truth. We have to be more cautious. There's been other leaders, you know, not Calvary Chapel, many others, who have been accused of things that were totally not true. I mean, the stories just flew through the internet. On Facebook, when it was popular, people post, oh, look at this. And then you realize, oh, it's a scam. But 3 million views and shares already happened. Point is, be very careful. Our primary goal, okay, is to keep unity. And be careful how we deal when accusations arise against brothers and sisters. And even if we have an accusation, you still have to be very careful. Again, as long as it is in the context of them being believers. You know, I think that one of the saddest thing, or the worst things actually, that an unbeliever can see when they look unto the church is when believers fight over silly things. I remember last year, 2 years ago, I remember watching this. It was supposed to be more of a friendly discussion between believers of different positions on a particular issue. It became ugly. One guy in particular just was so convinced of his position that everyone else who didn't agree, there was no love. You just watch and feel sad. Oh, terrible. And other guys who held his position were trying to kind of keep it in this friendly manner, but it obviously didn't get there. He was so antagonistic. That doesn't bless God's heart. And if an unbeliever watched that, what will be his feeling? Well, these guys can't live together. But you know, the best thing is, oftentimes when I encounter people who are unbelievers, who, you know, share objections to the faith that I had myself, is that, you know, you cannot judge a religion or worldview by the abuses of others. You have to go to the source. In this case, go to the Bible. Go to Jesus. And you find that that's not the case. So in a sense, this is an essential part of Christian walk. And he tells us in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, massive statement here. But one of the reasons why we are to keep this unity, why we are of the Spirit, the bond of peace, why we are to bear one another in love, is because there is one body of Christ. There's not many churches, even though there's many churches, but there's one true church. And it's not Roman Catholic Church. It's all believers consisted together who call upon the name of the Lord. It's one body, one head, Jesus Christ. It says one spirit. Again, one spirit that embodies all believers. That's what we have in common. That's what's common to us. You know, it says, just as you were called. So we, all of us, referring to all of us, all believers have a calling and one hope. All believers share the same hope. Hope of heaven. Hope being with the Lord of His return. All believers share that. One Lord. We all have one Lord, one faith. We all have the same faith. There's no different faiths, but one faith, one baptism. Now, we have to address this. This is one of those issues where churches divide of baptism. How silly can you get? Oh, do you immerse? Do you sprinkle? When do you baptize? Some will say you have to baptize as babies, and only then you cannot do it as an adult. Others go this and far and so forth. Now, I do believe that it's important to baptize as an adult, but it's not an issue to fight. Some will focus on, what did you say when you baptized somebody? Did you anyone record it? I mean, they become so focused on these issues that they neglect the more important things. You remember even Paul in Corinthians said, I thank God that I did not baptize more than few. Because for some, it became a show. Oh, I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized by, you know. No. It doesn't even matter who baptized you. Some churches are that they have to be the ones who baptize, not others. And things like that. His focus, and there is one baptism. And the key here is, remember, as we talked about in chapter 3, is the mystery. All believers being the same, Jew, Gentiles, all together. Saying there's no different baptism for Jewish believers or for the Gentile believers. It's all the same. Now, I don't think Paul is, in this particular case, addressing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that's very scriptural. You know, Matthew 3, 11, Acts 1, 5, and 11, 16 are clear that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that he is primarily focusing on just the baptism in the water. One God. Obviously, we have one God. There's only one God. And he tells us he is the Father of all. He is our Father. We all have the same Father. All Christians, all believers have the same Father. He says, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, he is the one who joins us together. He is the one who rules over us. Irrelevant of our background, irrelevant to where we come from and so forth. We are all equal members of the body of Christ. And so notice these repetitions of one. One. One is not separate. It's not two. One is just one. And that's the key. We are one in Him. All believers. And you know, this verses 4 to 6 is also often referred as, you know, early Christian confession of faith. You know, early creed of the church that they would speak. When you know, when it becomes clear, one church, one, in a sense, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. Clear statement of faith. And obviously also notice the reference to the Trinity here. And then he now goes to tell us something else. he's going to talk about, you know, what will be in a sense spiritual gifts, but in not necessarily in the way that we addressed in Corinthians. It says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So he starts us, to each one of us grace was given. So meaning every believer has some kind of a gift. No believer can say, well, God hasn't gifted me with anything. Yes, he has. He has gifted you with something. If you don't know, pray that God will show you what it is. But I think you already know to some extent. But notice how it's called grace. Grace is a gift. It's not what you earn, what you deserve. It's given. You know, not everybody, especially when it comes to the ones that he's going to address here, those are not things you were born with and people say, oh, you are totally born to be an apostle. No. It's the grace of God. You know, sometimes I think a danger that can happen in the church is that if you have a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, and he has a son, now there's an expectation. He is to be an ex-preacher, pastor, an evangelist, and so forth. He can be. But a lot of times it becomes more of a family affair rather than the calling affair. Or God has called that person to be that. You know, people can be very skillful at preaching and teaching. But that might be the grace that God has given them. This is the whole point. It is gift. You don't earn it. It's not necessarily something you have. At times, you know, in my case, it wasn't something that I was comfortable. I remember even up to high school, I hated talking. I hated speaking in any public. Every time I was called upon to, you know, defend my work at school, I would be terrified. I hated the fact that I have to stand in front of all my friends and then I'll try to talk about things that I don't care. But that was the reality. I never could have imagined that I will be doing this, that I'm doing right now. I had giftings in other areas that I pursued and I was good at, but this wasn't definitely something that I thought it would be. But according to God's grace was given. And that's the emphasis here. In a measure of Christ's gift, meaning that Christ is the source of it. Point being is, it's because of Jesus we have it. We have natural talents, but some of these gifts come because of Jesus and what He has done. It's irrelevant of our talents at times. Remember Paul. You know, he wasn't the greatest speaker, according to him, and from what we know. But yet, he had the grace of God given unto him, and therefore he preached. Verse 8, he kind of goes into this section. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captain and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into lower parts of the earth. He descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now it almost seems like he kind of goes through one section and we'll come back to what he is trying to say. But it is in the context. And so he is quoting Psalm 68:18 in this passage. And he is primarily now focusing, obviously, on Jesus' coming to earth, his resurrection and ascension. Now, he says, he led captives captain, gave gifts to men. First of all, I just want to create what this picture he is creating. Then we're going to a little bit talk more about this particular verse and quotation. It's almost like a military picture that he is creating, especially in those days. You know, think about Romans, and even not just Romans, many other ancient generals and nations. When they would go and they would conquer a nation, a land, they would return home triumphantly and there would be this big parade. And they would walk in front of everybody and the general, the conquering general, would go in front. And he would be praised for his victory. And right behind him would be his soldiers, the men that he fought with. And then behind them would be the captives. Prisoners, walk of shame for them. And this is kind of a similar picture that Paul is creating, this victorious walk or work of Jesus. Now, if you were to compare this passage, Psalm 68:18, with what you find in your Bible, you will find that it's a little bit different. And you also, if you were to look, okay, maybe it's in Septuagint, you also find it's a little bit different. And because it says, in Psalms, says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. So it's a little bit different than, say, to men, but among men. Now, what Paul is quoting is Targum. Okay, so Targum was, you can call it an ancient translation, but it was also a commentary on the Old Testament. It was primarily the commentary of the rabbis on the passages of the Old Testament. And Targum in particular became very significant just about a century before Christ is to come, because the Hebrew, the Aramaic language, was slowly dying off from the daily use as Greek was becoming more and more prominent. And so even the scriptures, the Septuagint, the more prominent version was used rather than the Aramaic. And so this was one of the things that kind of tried to preserve the Aramaic as part of it. So this is where he's quoting from. And in a sense, it's nothing necessarily different. He's just focusing on this one particular thing. And he offers us his commentary on this passage. And in verse 9, he tells us this ascended is obviously referring to, you know, Christ's incarnation and resurrection, because he first descended into lower parts of the earth, meaning that he rose from the dead. Now, some would assume, and it may or may not refer to what 1 Peter tells us in 3:19 and 4:6, you know, that Jesus went into hell and preached to the captives, or Hades, excuse me, and preached to the captives. I don't know, it's hard to say. There's no direct link to it, but it is a possibility nonetheless. And he tells us, you know, he is the one who ascended, he is in heaven. You know, Acts 1:9-11, far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. And this is the point that he is trying to communicate. Look, it was Jesus. He is the one who gives these gifts. He's the one who came to us. He is now in heaven and he fills all things. He empowers us to do these things, these gifts, these spiritual gifts from him, and he does the empowering to do so. And as such, we go on to read in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. Excuse me, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, he creates now this picture. What are some of these spiritual gifts that he is talking about? Now, again, emphasis, he is the one who gives these gifts. And notice then he goes, some apostles. And this word some is the key word. Some. Not all are apostles, not everyone is an apostle. Some were apostles. Now, the word apostle simply means a delegate ambassador of the gospel or commissioner of Christ. And many people say, well, we're all ambassadors of, you know, apostles in a sense, because we're all ambassadors of Christ, therefore we are the same. Well, no. This is referring to the apostles, the ones that we already talked previously, who were the foundation of the church. What was their qualification? We talked earlier in the book of Ephesians. It referred to the 12 and those around. These apostles that he is thinking of died off with the New Testament. There was no new apostles in that sense. So they're the ones, you know, that we saw described in Ephesians 2:20. This is the apostles he's thinking about. He gave some to be prophets. And again, you know, the prophet is a foreteller or, you know, inspired speaker. And again, will primarily refer to the prophets that are referred in Ephesians 2:20. Apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Now, there are modern day prophets, people who can... are gifted by God to tell the future, but they don't qualify in the same group here as Paul is thinking of. Okay, what he is thinking of primarily are the original, the Ephesians 2:20, because he talks about the apostles and the prophets. What we now would refer to, in our case, for us, is the New Testament. So we don't have the apostles and the prophets today. There are some who claim that they are modern-day prophets, and they go contrary to the Word of God. And they will go, well, look, it says that some are prophets. So we can say whatever we want. No, you're not. You're not the same. Stay within the context of the scriptures. Modern day apostles, some could claim, I'm a modern day apostle. No, you're not. and they speak always against the scriptures. No, they're not. The context is clear to whom is he referring to. Now, starting in following the evangelist, it was something that we might refer to today too. Now, because that's not mentioned in the Ephesians 2:20. And evangelist literally means the preacher of the gospel. Now, notice, some are evangelists. Now, someone will go and say, oh, great, that means I'm not an evangelist, therefore I'm never going to share the gospel because I'm terrified of it. Well, let's talk about what does it mean. When somebody is an evangelist, they are not necessarily Billy Graham and Greg Laurie who gather thousands of people and have massive conversions. Even though it's obvious they are, they have been gifted by God to be an evangelist. An evangelist also can be a person who just has the ability, when they speak, just like it applied to those big air, open air preachers like Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, when they speak, God blesses what they do in a special way so the result is greater than what maybe you and I do. You know, some people share gospel on regular basis, but don't have the same result as somebody who is an evangelist who can just say a few things or even sneeze and somebody gets saved. It's the gifting of God. There's a special anointing on those words, irrelevant of how they're said. Because there's a gifting of God. They're called to be an evangelist. I know an evangelist personally who don't go preaching open air, but they have brought many people to the Lord. They just have that effect that seems much easier for them than for others to do that work because there's an anointing on upon their lives. So it's not an excuse for you, if you're not gifted as an evangelist, to say, well, therefore I won't share the gospel. No. We're still called to share the gospel. But don't have a burden of being an evangelist, so to say, because maybe it's not your calling. God will still bless that, and He wants us to share the truth. And so some pastors and teachers, again, some are pastors and teachers. A pastor means a shepherd, a teacher means instructor, or simply a teacher. Now, also this oftentimes is by many commentators and scholars be referred as the pastor teacher, and in Greek it will seem that it means that pastor teacher, not just pastor and not just teacher, but pastor teacher intended to be together. Now, this means describes an office of a shepherd of a flock who primarily, not exclusively through the teaching of words, shepherds the flock of God. So an anointing on some to do this. So that's why not necessarily, a pastor should be the one who's able to teach. But not necessarily somebody who teaches as a pastor. But I think it's an essential for pastors to be teachers. Because that's one of the calling. Because it gives the ability to take the scriptures, to take the word of God, and teach the word of God in a way that produces fruit. It has an effect. And these leaders, these people, apostles, prophets, in our case will be the New Testament, then evangelists, teachers, and pastors, are doing it for the equipping. Okay, that's the primary reason. We equip. And literally this word equip means to complete furnishing or to perfect or to put right. So the teaching, the ministry done is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why the teaching, that's why the equipping happens. So the saints could do the work. And that's again sometimes a picture that's kind of distorted in the church today, where the assumption is that the pastors, the leaders, are the one who do the work of the ministry. No. Everybody does the work of the ministry. Different callings, different things. But all does it. And when we all do it, God works in powerful ways. So it doesn't take away that the pastors goes like, oh, look, your guys to do ministry. I'm just going to teach and preach. Well, no. Yes, in Book of Acts, when the elders in chapter 6, the apostles got together, they say they wanted to focus on prayer and teaching, but it's not like they stopped doing the work of the ministry. either. But that was their focus, to equip the saints. And when you look at the early church, look in Book of Acts, what took the gospel out of Jerusalem? It wasn't the apostles. It was the saints going out and preaching and starting churches. Eventually, God called Paul and Barnabas to go into the Gentile world. But it was primarily the saints that were doing a lot of work. Even as we have been looking here, and we talked about the book of Colossians that we will see, next book we will study, it was a church that was started by a saint, a believer, started and did the work of the ministry. So the church that is effective is when the pastor teachers equip, when the evangelist equip the body to do the work of the ministry. Now, I would submit the most effective way in a modern day for a pastor teacher to equip the saints is by giving the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because that's the prophets, that's the apostles, that's the teaching, that's the foundation. And even though I don't have anything against topical teaching, which can be good and beneficial, if that's the only diet, you're not getting the full meal. There's something about going through the whole Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Because that's the Word of God, that's the foundation, that's what we need. And that's how we get equipped. That's how I grow. I mean, imagine if somebody was to say to you, irrelevant of denomination, oh, look, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to grow in the Lord, just read devotionals. Don't read your Bible. Would you grow? Well, to some extent, maybe a little bit. But you would starve out because you need the full diet. Everybody goes and says, yeah, read the Bible. Meditate on it. Because you need it. And then when it comes to church, all of a sudden, oh yeah, just pick and choose. No, we still continue the same process because we need that. That's how I think the greatest equipping happened. That's what happened for me. Anything that I did in ministry related, in serving the body of Christ, came through me just hearing the Word of God and listening to these men, pastors and teachers, telling me. I was like, wow. It becomes the Word of God that does the convicting and equipping in me more than they do, in a sense, because they have given me what I need. And this is done for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, when this is all done, when leaders do what they're supposed to do, the saints do what they're supposed to do, everybody is edified, encouraged. Wow, God is working. How awesome this is. People, you know, pastors teach, they equip, they invest, they spend time in study of the Word and communicating the Word. And then the saints go receiving and sharing with others, inviting others. And the body of Christ get edified. I think if this gets distorted, if pastors start to do all, it doesn't get the same blessing nor it gets the same result. Or if the pastors try to do less than they're called to do, the same happens. We all have a calling to walk in this such way because we've been gifted by God to do so. You know, as Pastor Chuck said, you know, it seems that a primary purpose of the church isn't to convert sinners to Christianity, but to perfect the saints for the ministry and edification of the body. That doesn't take away calling the sinners to repentance. But the whole point is, God has given us this thing called the church, the body of Christ, so that we will be there for one another, to love one another, to bear one another, to have long suffering. When the body is healthy, body can serve. You know, imagine a doctor out in the battlefield trying to help ill people, sick people, yet he himself is ill and sick. How effective is he? Not very much. His sickness is limitation. But as if he's fully healthy and equipped to go and help, he is able to help all. And the same for us. It's important that we be strong, but it's also important for us to go out and preach and teach to the others about their need of the Savior. And it doesn't take away at all from responsibility of being ambassadors. It just means that as ambassadors we walk worthy of the calling which we are called. And then, till we come to the unity of the faith in verse 13 and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we're going to stop here. And he's going to surfacely address this verse. And next week we're going to pick up again in this verse and talk a little bit more about it. But we see that this work of equipping that saints do, the ministry and the edification, happens. And it's until we come to the unity of faith, again this idea we all united in Christ, to the knowledge of the Son of God, so this, again, importance of knowing Him, to a perfect man, it helps us grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll talk more about this as we get next week, but we see that there's a great purpose that God intends us to do. Look, when Jesus came to this earth, He was a perfect man, wasn't He? And everything we just talked about, He embodied. It was fully seen in Him. How many people will react to Him or come to Him if He wasn't anything but like this? Not many. You see, we can talk the talk, but if we don't walk the walk, the effect is not the same. That's why God wants us as a church to be encouragement, to grow, to edify, to equip, so that when we are out among the others, they see and go, there's something behind us, there's substance, I want some of that. And this is not to put us down, obviously we have seen the first three chapters, we're sinners, but the grace of God is great. So the most beautiful thing about all this is that we have the Spirit of God in us to help us. I know I've fallen short in some of these things. I'm not always long-suffering and loneliness and gentle. It would be wonderful if I was, but I desire that. And the way that I grow, the way that I will continue to grow is, again, abiding in the Word, being in fellowship, being in environment with God intended me to grow. That's why we come to church as something that is essential to our growth. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, you know, and don't be like those who forget the assembling of together. His whole point is, you need to come together. Christianity is not for mavericks. Oh, I'm the only one. I'm like a pioneer. I'm just going to go and do so and be all on my own. No, we're intended to function as a body together. You know, we come to church because there's something that specifically happens when we gather together. And today it becomes a very convenient thing for a lot of people not to come, because they all can do is just online through their smartphones, tablets, computers, radio, TV. They can watch the service and feel, it's the same deal. Well, if you cannot make it, it's the next best thing. But if you can make it, it's not the same deal. Because there's something when one Spirit in all of us is together with us that He does, that does not happen when we're outside of it. And that's the beautiful thing of the body of Christ, is that a bunch of perfect people filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to love one another. And then when we go out in this world, the Spirit can work. Because we are now the healthy representation of what church is. So when we invite people to church, when we invite them to Christ, they can see there is substance behind this. They don't have to say, practice what you preach, because they see you do practice what you preach. And we can only do that through the power of Spirit working in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for, first of all, Your love towards us, for Your grace towards us, for Your patience, long-suffering, for Your loneliness and gentleness towards us. Father, we recognize that we are not perfect and that we shouldn't think of ourselves as perfect, but as the ones who desire perfection and by the ones in whom the perfect one is working. Lord, help us to have the right view of ourselves, and Lord, to be the ones who are desiring to keep the bond of the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. And that we will not rely on our own ability or on wisdom, but we will rely on your strength, the guidance of the Spirit, of your Holy Word, to instruct us in these areas. Lord, we know we have fallen short of these things, but we thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't look down upon us disappointedly, but you look down upon us with joy. And you just desire to bless us. And Lord, we want to be the ones who are open for this blessing that you have for us. Lord, be the one who is going to work in us this week. Lord, that we would allow you to do the work that you intend to do. And then you will use us as ambassadors to the people around us. There's many hurting, many lost, many angry, many people filled with hate, many people filled with disappointment, and sometimes even bad experiences in the church. And Lord, we feel sad for things like that, but we pray for everyone. Lord, that they will come to the knowledge of faith, and Lord, that you would use us, that we will be a good examples, that we will walk worthy of the calling which we're called. And Lord, so that's why we cry, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, empower us this week, remind us every day when we wake up to seek the power of the Spirit to work in us. We can't do it on our own, but we can do it with your help, and we thank you that you're willing to help us no matter how many times we fall. So we love you, we thank you, and we pray that you will be exalted up high. I mean, of the glory and thanks unto you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.